Thank you today for the great truths that are contained here in the book of Acts, Lord. And today we're going to study Pentecost and, Lord, the power of the baptism of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we all desire the baptism of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we desire more power in our lives. We want to be witnesses to the end of the earth, Lord. And we know that we can't do that in the flesh, Lord, that it requires your Holy Spirit and his power to enable us to be the type of witnesses you want us to be. So teach us the great lessons that are here in this book today by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I told you last week as we would be going through the book of Acts and come to certain teachings and events in the book of Acts that I would try to give you examples of modern day experiences similar to the one that you see in the book of Acts. Today, we're going to see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And one of the people who were baptized in the Holy Spirit was a man named D.L. Moody. Many people consider D.L. Moody the greatest evangelist in the history of the United States of America. Even greater than the guy we talked about last week, Charles G. Finney. Greater than even maybe Jonathan Edwards. Moody preached in the latter part of the 19th century, and he preached to crowds, I mean, often over 20,000 people. And you got to remember, they didn't have any PA system or anything like that then. And hundreds of thousands were saved at his crusades. He was the founder of an organization called the Christian Bible Institute. They renamed it after his death, the Moody Bible Institute. And I'm sure some of you are familiar with the Moody Bible Institute. If you have an iPhone, I recommend you get the Moody Radio app. The Moody Bible Institute app, it's got some great things on it. I mean, Moody is still having an impact on the world all the way into the 21st century. Now, where did D.L. Moody get that power? Let me tell you where he got the power to be the great evangelist he was, and still his work's going on today. He got it from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The man who succeeded D.L. Moody in his ministry at the Moody Bible Institute and at Moody College was a man named R.A. Torrey, and he had gone on several crusades with Moody, and he was kind of his right-hand man, Ira Stanky. Y'all probably heard of him saying at D.L. Moody's crusade. But R.A. Torrey gives a testimony about Moody's baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I want to read that to you as we begin today. R.A. Torrey says, one of the secrets why God used D.L. Moody was that he had a very definite endowment with power from on high, a very clear, listen carefully, and definite baptism with the Holy Ghost. Moody knew he had the baptism with the Holy Ghost. He had no doubt about it. In his early days, he was just a great hustler. He had tremendous desire to do something for God, but he had no real power. He worked very largely in the energy of the flesh. That sounds like a lot of us, doesn't it? We might be thinking we're doing a lot of things for God, but we're working in the energy of the flesh. D.L. Moody knew he needed something else. But going on in the story, R.A. Torrey goes on and he says, there were two humble, free Methodist women who used to come over to his meetings in the YMCA. One of them was named Andy Cook and the other Mrs. Snow. These two women would come to Moody at the close of his meetings and saying, D.L., Mr. Moody, we're praying for you. And they would come after every meeting and they would tell D.L. Moody, and he was having a pretty good success even in the flesh in those days. And so these ladies would come after every meeting and they would say, again, we're praying for you. I mean, that sounds okay, but that kind of bothered D.L. Moody. So he asked him one night, he says, why are you praying for me? You don't need to pray for me. Pray for the unsaved. And they said, oh yeah, we need to pray for you. We're praying that you get the power. The power. Mr. Moody didn't know what it meant, but he got to thinking about it. And the next time he saw these women, he said, I wish you could tell me what you mean. What do you mean by the power? And they told him about the definite baptism with the Holy Ghost. And then he asked that he might pray with them, that he would gain that power. Not merely have them pray for him, but that he might pray with him. And Annie Cook once told R.A. Torrey, R.A. Torrey says, Annie Cook once told me of the intense fervor with which Mr. Moody prayed on that occasion. She told me in words that I scarcely dare repeat, though I have never forgotten them. And he not only prayed with them, but he also prayed alone. And he waited in prayer and waited in prayer for the power of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not long after that, one day he was on his way to England, and he was in New York waiting on the boat to leave. And he was walking up on Wall Street, and he puts in parentheses, parentheses here. He says, Mr. Moody very seldom told this, and I almost hate to tell it, but as he was walking up Wall Street and in the midst of the bustle and hurry in the city, his prayer was answered. The power of God fell upon him as he walked up the street, and he was so encumbered by the power of God that he ran off in a hurry to a house of a friend and asked him that he might have a room, borrow a room in which he pray. And he stayed in that room for hours. And the Holy Spirit came upon him, filling his soul with such joy that he had to ask God to withhold his hand, lest he die on the very spot from the joy that he was experiencing. It sounds familiar. Isn't that exactly what Charles Finney said? I had to ask the Lord to stop. Those liquid waves of love were going through me so much that I had to ask the Lord, back off a little bit, Lord, or lest I die from joy. Wouldn't that be a great way to die? I would say, Lord, just bring it on until I'm out of here. But he went out from that place with the power of the Holy Ghost upon him, and he went to London, and the power wrought through him in such a mighty way that hundreds were added to the churches in London, and he was then invited back, and in those campaigns, thousands upon thousands were saved. His whole ministry changed. Now, what was the secret of the success of D.L. Moody? Nothing about him being a great orator, a great revivalist, a great organizer. There's none of that there. What was his secret? It was the fact that the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God was upon him. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. He got the same baptism that the apostles got at Pentecost, the disciples got at Pentecost, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. Friends, that baptism of the Holy Spirit that they received at Pentecost is available to us today, and that's what we want to look at as we go through this. Now, when we left off last week, you remember what had happened last week? Jesus had ascended back to heaven, but what did we learn? He was not gone, was he? What did it tell us? What did Luke tell us? He had just gone out of sight. He wasn't gone. He was just out of sight. His body was had left the earth, but his body was still here. How was his body still here? His body was still here in the church. His body's still here today. He's not gone today. He's simply out of sight. Now, and that's what did Jesus say when we looked at that verse in Luke? In Luke 12:49, he said, hey, I can't wait for this fire to be kindled, because right now I'm straightened. No longer, now he's gone, out of sight, but not really gone, and his body's been replaced with the body of the church. He's no longer constrained by time or space. He can minister throughout generations through to the very ends of the earth, because he ministers through you and I. Now, but before that can happen, before Jesus can do the things that he did on this earth, he has to empower his church. And so that's the first thing that has to take place. And that's exactly what he does. Exactly what he tells his disciples that we learned last week. Let's go back and look in Acts chapter 1. And look down in verse number 4 and 5. And it says, in being assembled together. Now, this is Jesus is still on the earth at this point. And he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. What were they to do? But to wait. Now, I told you last week that is an active imperative verb. In other words, an imperative is what? It's a command. They were commanded to wait, but it's an active verb. So they were to actively wait. Now, how do you actively wait? You actively seek God for the endowment from on high. That's what they were to do. They were to actively wait on the power from on high. For the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, is he talking about salvation here? Because look at the next verse. No, he's not. Look at the next verse. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And look, jump over to verse number 8. But you and he's talking about the same baptism in verse 8. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not in you, not being sealed with the Holy Spirit, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon you like it came upon Elijah with great power, it's going to come upon you. But it's going to be after, it's going to be new covenant, and it's going to come upon you in a mighty and lasting way. But he's not talking again. He's not talking about the sealing of the Spirit. He's talking about them getting saved. He's talking about a baptism of power for what? He tells us, Jesus tells them, and you shall be witnesses. This is the reason you're going to get this power. Not so you'll be saved, but so that you will be effective witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. What did they have to do to get this power? What did he tell them you need to do? Wait. Friends, that's our problem. We do all sorts of things to try to get the power. And what does God say we're supposed to do? We're to actively wait. Now, what should the disciples be doing when we come to our text today? Actively waiting. But guess who's there with them? Guess who's there with them? Which disciple? Probably going to mess up. Peter. Does Peter wait? Did Peter like waiting? No, Peter never waited. So Peter's got to do something. So we come to chapter 12, and they're supposed to be waiting, and let's see what happens. I'm not chapter 12, verse 12 of chapter 1. Go with me to verse number 12. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, where Jesus ascended unto heaven, and which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. Here they are in the upper room again, where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, the son of James. And they all continued with one accord. They were waiting in prayer and supplication. That's how you actively wait. Supplication is mean you're asking God. What are they asking God for? They're asking to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they're waiting on God for that power. That's how they were to actively wait. So they were doing the right thing at this point. And look who else is with them. Women, the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus's brothers. Man, I would have loved to have been in that room. You talk about a hall of fame of the New Testament, man. It's right there in that one room. I mean, look at the guys. I mean, you got Peter in there. You got John in there. You've got Simon the Zealot in there. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, in there. I mean, you've got his brothers. You know who his brothers are? James. You read the book of James? Jude, the book of Jude. Those are his half-brothers. I mean, that's like a hall of fame of faith in that one room. Waiting on God. Now, to the world, what were these guys? Hey, they were a bunch of misfits, weren't they? They were a bunch of outcasts. And really, they were at this point, they were outlaws. I mean, they probably felt at this point, before the power came upon them, that they could be arrested any day and be crucified just as Jesus was. And so they were kind of shaking in their boots at the same time. They're up there praying for this power baptism. And so what happens? I mean, they're praying, and it doesn't happen in 30 minutes. God doesn't show up. So they get the scriptures out, and they begin to read the scriptures. And Peter's reading the scriptures, and knowing old Peter, look at what happens next. It says in verse number 15, it says, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. So there was 120 people in that room. Jesus had more than just 12 disciples. He had 12 apostles, but he had hundreds and hundreds of disciples. Paul tells us again, we looked at that last week, that he appeared to over 500 of his disciples at one sighting. So he had lots of disciples. We don't want to get the idea that there were only 12 people left. But here in the room, there's 120. And Peter's about to speak. Now, isn't that just like Peter? I mean, he's always impetuous. He's always gets tired of waiting. We just saw that back at the end of John. What happened? Jesus had just appeared to him in the upper room. They were all excited about it. A couple of days later, they don't see Jesus. What does Peter say? Let's go fishing. And these guys always kind of followed Peter. He was kind of the leader of the group. And so they all went fishing. So now Peter's tired of waiting. He says, guys, we need to do something. We need to have a business meeting here. And so he calls this business meeting. And he's got the scriptures in his hand, and he's looking at it, and he says, you know what, guys, I've been reading the scriptures in verse 16. He says, man and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, the one I'm reading. And I think he was reading Psalm 41:9, which says, my familiar friend who ate bread with me has turned his heel against me. So he's reading about Judas. And so he's looking at this, and he says, guys, I'm reading this scripture, and I think it's been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David, in Psalms 41:9 is from David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, betrayed Jesus. And Psalm 41:9 is about the betrayal. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. In other words, he was one of the 12 apostles. So he was one of us. But hey, he can't be one of us now, Peter's saying. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, the 30 pieces of silver with which he sold Jesus, and falling headlong, he hung himself, he burst, and then Peter gives us some really gory details here. He burst open in the middle and all his guts came gushing out. What a sight, huh? All right, verse 19, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own language Akai-Dama. That is the field of blood. And then he quotes from some Psalms. He says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and no one live in it. That's Psalm 69:25. And then he quotes from Psalm 109:8. He says, and let another take his office. Now, you would be hard pressed if you were reading through the Psalms. And Peter's reading through the Psalms. He's in this meeting. He hasn't been baptized with the Spirit yet. He's kind of operating in the flesh. But I believe he's actually speaking. These were prophecies about Jesus Christ. Now, this, I believe every word of the Bible is inspired. Let me say that before we even dig into this a little bit. Every word of the Bible is inspired, but you have to be real careful when you get into narrative. Because when you get into narrative, you can have an evil person say something in narrative that's not of God, but it still has been inspired to be put in that text by God. So this is put in the text by God, but we can't be for sure that these were actual prophecies because this is part of the narrative about what Peter had to say. I think they probably are, but let's assume they are. First of all, it says, or most of all, it says right here, let another take his office. What's that prophecy say to you? What's that prophecy say to you? Does that say that, was that a word, an instruction for the disciples to appoint a new apostle? No, what is, that's a prophecy that somebody's going to take his place. So Peter sees that prophecy and he decides to take it in as, hey, we're not doing anything, guys. We can do something here. Let's appoint the 12th apostle. Now that doesn't mean just because he's quoting from scripture that he's doing the right thing. And that's the case I want to make right here. Now let's go to verses 21 through 23. He says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now, he's going to give the first criteria. Guys, here's how I've decided we're going to choose a disciple. First of all, he's going to have to be somebody who's been with the Lord from the very beginning of his ministry until the time he ascended unto heaven. And beginning for the baptism of John to that day, that's the beginning of his ministry, to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become, and they must also, the second criteria, they must also have been a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, that left him with two guys in the room. That was Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justice, so we'll say Justice, and Matthias. So they're left with two guys. Now, what's Peter doing here? He's setting up the criteria for who the apostle will be, and he's really being presumptuous, I think. And we got to be real careful when we do this. I think we're very guilty of being presumptuous quite often in our prayers to the Lord. Now, look what he does in the very, and so he gets the guys to pray, and listen to what they do in the very next verse. Let's read 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Which of these two have you chosen? You see the problem with that? You see the problem with that? Which of these two that we've chosen, Lord, have you chosen? That's what he's saying. To take part in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, and he might go to his own place. In other words, here's what the disciples are praying. God, here's your choices. Here's your choices, Lord. You pick one of the choices. We're all laughing. Why are we laughing? Well, we do that all the time, don't we? Lord, there's two pretty girls there at this school that I really like. So and so and so and so. You choose one for me, Lord. One of these two. Now, the Lord might have somebody totally outside that group of two that you've chosen. Or, Lord, I've got two job opportunities. Here's one and here's one, Lord. You choose which one. Or I want to move to Los Angeles or I want to move to New York. Lord, which one you want me to go to? The Lord might want you to stay right here in Lafayette. See, that's really presumptuous when we begin to pray like that. We need to give the Lord all of our choices. We need to let him make the choice for us. Now, that's sometimes going to be narrowed down to a couple of choices. And I'm not saying that that won't happen. It happens all the time. And you're going to have to seek out the will of God. But there's only one choice that we want, and that's God's choice, isn't it? Okay, and that's not what they're doing right here. They're being very presumptuous. Right or wrong, whether you believe Matthias is the 12th apostle or not, then they did it the wrong way. Now look, it even gets worse. They're going to go back to the Old Testament way. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. As far as they were concerned, he became the 12th apostle. Now, how are they operating? They're operating under the Old Testament. They're trying to put new wine into old wineskins. That's what they're doing. They were given one instruction. Lord said, I want you to gather together and I want you to pick the 12th apostle. Was that the instruction that they were given? No, they were to wait. Wait means wait. Friends, when God tells you to wait, I know you don't want to hear this, but when he tells you to wait right where you're at, that means he wants you to do absolutely nothing but seek him. You're to actively wait and to actively seek him. Now, these guys have passed the old covenant. No longer are they casting lots. There's no Urim. There's no Thummim. They're in the new covenant. How do we make our decisions in the new covenant? We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have God himself living in us. And he's going to be the one who's going to give us our choices if we're seeking him and we're close to him. It's Christ in you, your hope of glory. It's Christ in you, your hope of making the right decision. Friends, we have Christ in us. You don't have to cast lots. You don't have to have a Urim and a Thummim. You let Christ make your decisions, and he knows how to tell you when to make one. You know, I tell people all the time, if you're having a struggle about a decision, the best thing to do is wait, because if he wants you to move somewhere, he's going to tell you to move to that place. He's going to make it real clear to you. And so the best thing to do, we have the Holy Spirit, is to wait. Our problem is we do not like waiting on the Lord. Amen. I say amen to that too. A lot of us will say amen to that if we're honest, because we like to do things on our own. When we do that, we're never going to have the power of God in our life. We're not going to have the power of God unless we're waiting on God and we're letting God make these decisions for us. Well, the lot fell on Matthias. Now, and without a word from God, they give him they make him the 12th apostle. Well, first, my first question is, are there even supposed to be 12 apostles? Were they right in even assuming that there were going to be 12 apostles? Yeah, they were right. They didn't know that at the time, but go over to Revelation real quick. And look in chapter 21 of Revelation. Look at verse number 14, last book of the Bible. Chapter 21, verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there are 12. Now is Matthias one of those 12? You know, I don't want to get down on Matthias. I think he was probably a great guy, but I don't believe he was one of the 12. I've told you all this before, so I'm not giving you any surprise here. I'm pretty sure who the 12th apostle is. Who's the 12th apostle? Paul. There's very little doubt, or either that or Paul was kind of a liar, maybe. Because Paul started every letter with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, people will say, well, that word apostle means to send, and Paul was a sent one, so he certainly, you know, we could all say we're sent one, so he was certainly not wrong in using that title. But no, Paul took that step further. Paul saw that as a title. He was one of the 12, because you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 5. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it. He says, I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Who are the most eminent apostles? John and Andrew and this list we've got right here. That's who he's talking about. In 2 Corinthians 12, 11, he said, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent of the apostles. In other words, anything they did, I did better, or at least as good as they did. I gave my life for Jesus Christ. I mean, I gave my life to his work. God called me. Jesus Christ himself called me. He put me in the ministry. He baptized me with the Holy Spirit. And I am an apostle. I mean, he goes so far, he takes kind of a humble position in 1 Corinthians 15:9, and he says, for I'm the least of the apostles in rank, because I persecuted the church. So Paul saw his work as great as any of the 12, but he saw himself the least because he was the last and he had persecuted the church. And that's the reason he was the last. Okay, so I'm pretty sure that Paul is our 12th apostle. All right, now, we got that done. They were supposed to be waiting here. Peter, he's got them off doing something probably they shouldn't have been doing. And that wasn't evil. See, friends, how you can do the wrong thing with good intentions. I don't think Peter's intentions were evil. His intentions were good. But we have to be real careful that we're being led by the Spirit of God in everything we do, or we'll end up doing something that has good intentions, but it can destroy us. It can hurt things. It can be the wrong thing. All right, now we come to the big event. The big event is Pentecost. We're heading to Pentecost. One of the greatest events in the Bible. There are certain events in the Bible that mark off dispensations. I'm a dispensationalist. I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist. I don't believe that you start making up dispensations based upon what you see happening. There are certain events that mark off dispensations. One, the first one was what? The creation. That began the cosmos. That began our life on earth. So we've got the creation. The creation was followed by what big event? They were living in perfection, and what happened? They fell. So you start a new dispensation that goes till when? It's not the law. It goes till the flood when the world is judged. And so you got the flood. Then you've got Abraham being called, which begins the nation of Israel. And then you got the Exodus and what we're looking at right now, a great event. What happens? What's happened? You guys have been here on Wednesday night. What great event has happened? They were given the law and come under the dispensation of law. That dispensation of law goes all the way until the next great event. What's the next great event on the calendar? You might put the Davidic kingdom in there and say that's part of it, but what's the next really big great event? It's the incarnation of God. It's Bethlehem. It's the birth of Jesus Christ. And then what's the next great event? The cross. And then what's the next great event? The ascension. And then what's the last event on the calendar of great events? It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the next great event. So really, when you look at what's happening and you read biblically and you read prophecy, all of these events are what mark off dispensations. And I'm making a point here, and I'm going to show you this again next week. But the dispensation that we're in is the dispensation that began at Pentecost and ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So don't tell me that this isn't for us today. I can't buy into cessationism that said all the gifts have ceased. Friends, it began at Pentecost, and the next great event on the calendar is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I'm still in that dispensation, and I want all of the things that the disciples had. Now, why don't we see that today? Because people don't believe in that today. And let me tell you the main reason those of that believe don't have it, because we refuse to wait. We refuse to get before God and wait. We want to do something. God wants us to wait. He wants us to come to Him and in supplication and in one accord. And He wants us to wait on the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that we have great power to witness. Great power over our flesh. All of us are fallen in certain areas in our flesh. We're carnal Christians. We're weak Christians. And God wants more than that for us. He wants all of this that's in here in the book of Acts for you and I. Don't let anybody tell you any different. All right, now, you probably know I get excited about that. Because I was a Baptist for a long time, and the Baptists are great people, but I can't buy into cessationism. I think it makes for a dead church. You want to believe that everything's dead? Guess what? We're in deism, where God's up there, you're down here, you go do your thing, and God's going to, you're going to give Him the choices, and He's going to anoint those choices. Friends, that's what your church will be. But if you really believe in the power of God and you wait on the power of God and you seek the power of God, you will have that power of God in your life. That's a promise to every person in this room. Amen. Amen. And all those things that are beating you up, you'll have power over. Right. You'll have total power over. Amen. All right, let's get into Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in the place. Now, some people say they were at the temple, because all of the people that show up. I don't think at this point they were at the temple, because I still think they were afraid. I don't think they were going to show themselves at the temple. Maybe John would, but not all of these people. They were outlaws. And they didn't have the Holy Ghost on them in power to where they wouldn't care what happened. We're going to see them go to the temple here real shortly because they're going to have that power upon them. I believe they're still in the upper room at Pentecost. That's the place where they're at. But they're still all in one accord. They're praying for the gift that God had promised them. And so when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, the word Pentecost, it simply means the 50th. That's all Pentecost means. It means the 50th. It means 50 days after Passover. Now, that's a significant date. It's a very important date. You can read the back of your bulletins later, but I mentioned that in the bulletin. It was 50 days after the Exodus that the Jews went into the dispensation of the law. It was 50 days after the Exodus that they were given the law. So now Jesus Christ has died on the cross, and 50 days later, now that grace has come, they're going to be given the Holy Spirit and they're going to be given the dispensation of grace. And it's never going to be taken away forever. You're going to have that grace forever. You're going to have the Spirit of God in you forever. Hallelujah. All right, now, verses 2 and 3. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Now, be careful with your wording here. As of a rushing mighty wind. You know, you see the pictures on the movies of Pentecost and everything's blowing around. That it doesn't say there was a mighty wind. It says there was a sound of a mighty wind, as of a mighty wind, rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. It's important that they're divided. It's divided into what? Into each individual. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some group thing. It's an individual thing. Now, it just so happens that this group was in one accord. So all of the group received a tongue of fire upon them, and they were all baptized individually with the Holy Spirit. But, hey, there could be people baptized in the Holy Spirit at Calvary Chapel, and there could be people that aren't, because that is an individual thing. You seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you get in your closet alone, and you do like Moody did and like Finney did, and you wait till God baptizes you. He'll baptize you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so there's two similes or two signs that are given here. The first is a rushing mighty wind. Now it was so loud that all of Jerusalem heard it. I mean, they didn't see the wind blowing. You don't see the wind, but all of Jerusalem heard this. And that's why so many people gather to see what's going on. They knew where the wind was coming from, and so they all gather to see where it's taking place. Now, it makes sense that when we assemble of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Because it's always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Ruach in Hebrew means wind, but it's also the word for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the Ruach. And in the New Testament, you get this picture of the Holy Spirit being the wind. Turn back with me to John chapter 3 for a minute. And look at John chapter 3, verse 8, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Remember what he said? He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but it cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. What metaphor was he using here? He was using the wind to describe what? The Spirit of God. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So this is not some different metaphor here. This is it's a good metaphor. So he gives the metaphor of the wind, the sign of the wind, which is an audible symbol. But then he also gives a visible symbol, which are the tongues of fire. Jesus said in Luke 12:49, we looked at it last week, I came to send fire on the earth, and oh, how I wished it were kindled. You know what he was wishing for? He was wishing for Pentecost, the day that the fire was kindled. This is where it started in that upper room. But it continues today, and it should be spreading throughout the earth, throughout time. And so at Pentecost, you have these two signs. You have the wind and you have the fire. Now look what it says there. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set, look at this, upon each of them. Upon. Friends, that means they were baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit just came upon them, totally upon them. And at that moment, they had the very power of Elijah and Elisha. And go read about the power of Elijah and Elisha if you want to read about power. That's the kind of power God wants you and I to have. All right, then in verse number 4, he said, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues, glossia. You heard that word before? We got to talk about tongues here a minute. Those of you that believe in tongues, don't believe in tongues. We need a little bit of instruction here about what tongues is all about. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with glossia as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the Pentecostals come to this verse. And this is one of their main proofs that you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. I got a real problem with that. And let me tell you why I've got a real problem with that. Because this was not a salvation experience at all. The disciples were already saved. Jesus had breathed his Spirit upon them after his resurrection in the upper room, and they were already saved. This is not a salvation experience. If it is, then Jesus described it in the wrong way, because look back at verse number 8 of chapter 1. He's describing the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." What kind of baptism is this? It's a baptism of power. And what power for what? So that you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Nothing there about being sealed with the Spirit. Nothing there about your salvation experience. Don't tell me the disciples were saved at this point. Now, this does mark the beginning of the church, and I'm in agreement with that, because it's a mighty pouring out of the Spirit, and the church needs the Holy Spirit. But this is not salvation. There's no way you can exegete this text and say that this is the salvation experience. And so don't tell me you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Now, with that said, we're going to see later on in Acts several cases where people were saved, sealed with the Spirit, and spoke in tongues. So it does happen, but we're going to see other cases where they were saved and they didn't speak in tongues. Now, I'm certainly all for speaking in tongues, but we got to talk about this tongues a little bit. Let's go on down to 5 and 6. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." And when the sound occurred, not the sound of the tongues. Don't misinterpret that. What sound were they hearing? The sound of the mighty rushing wind. When that sound occurred, that's what drew them there to the upper room. "Then the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard the disciples speaking in his own language." If you got the King James, what's it say there? Tongue. His own tongue. Does it say language in the King James? Okay. The older King James, maybe not. For some reason, I thought the King James had tongue there. But anyway, regardless of that, that Greek word right there is dialecto, and it is a type of tongue. It's a tongue that you hear the language in your own language. You hear what's being spoken in your own language. It's the word we get our word dialect from. Now, that's glossia. That's glossia in the form of dialecto, a dialect. But that is not the only type of tongues. It's very clear in Scripture that there are two types of tongues. There's dialecto, and there's also an unknown tongue. Go with me for a minute. We'll talk about this a little more detail later, but go with me to 1 Corinthians and look in chapter 14. And really, the translation here in the New King James is unfortunate. It's really a bad translation, so we're going to have to retranslate. But look at chapter 14 and read verse 2. "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Now, you can interpolate from that's not dialecto. "For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." That's glossia. That's glossia. That word tongue there is glossia, but it's a different type of tongue. Let me read you the translation literally from the Greek, and it's a lot clearer. "For one speaks in a tongue not unto man." Now, what was being spoken of in Acts chapter 2? That was a tongue spoken unto man. That was a dialecto. It was spoken in their own language. But it says, for one speaks in a tongue not unto man, but to God, for no man understands him. Now, if no man understands him, and he's speaking unto God this word, and it's being spoken by the power of the Holy Spirit, what's it going to require if it's not in somebody's language? It's not a dialecto. It's an unknown tongue. What's it going to require? It's going to require an interpretation. It's a different type of tongue, a different type of glossia. Now, let me say that. Let me make an exception here. There are cases where both tongues are spoken. I've heard of cases where somebody would be speaking in an unknown tongue and then some foreigner be in there and understand it fluently in their own language. And so there are cases where it's glossia and it's dialecto and it's also an unknown tongue. I really like the King James translation because that's really what Paul is saying here. For one speaks in an unknown tongue. Friends, there's such a thing as a known tongue, dialecto, and there's also an unknown tongue. Look at, and you can see that right there in chapter 13, verse 1. Listen what it says in 13. Paul speaks of two types of tongues, glossia. He says, though I speak with tongues, glossia, of men and of angels. Men and angels. There's two types he's talking about there. There's a known tongue, a dialecto, and there's a tongue spoken to angels, which is the tongue that's spoken unto God, and that's the tongue that needs the interpretation. Do you see the difference there? So don't come up, people say, no, man, if you know, that's only for the mission field. That's why we don't see that anymore. No, there is a tongue that's spoken unto God. It's an unknown tongue. Those of you who speak in tongues can attest to that, right? That you speak. And sometimes there's interpretation of that. Sometimes God, when I'm speaking in tongues, gives me my interpretation. Now, are you any lesser of a Christian because you don't speak in tongues? No. There are some great men and women of God who never spoke in tongues. That is, I almost think it's for the weaker of us that we get the gift of tongues. Because we need to have the physical or the verbal manifestation of God in our souls, or we forget about God, or we don't believe in God. And sometimes tongues helps us to do that. So I don't think you're some power saint, because I've known a lot of weak Christians. And when we get to 1 Corinthians, you're going to see it was the weaker Christians that were having all the problems with tongues. So anyway, that's enough said about that. Let's go back and finish up here real quickly. Verse number 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, all the people who had come and gathered at the sound of this rushing wind, saying to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? You know, they despised the Galileans. I mean, the Galileans were uneducated fishermen. How in the world can they be speaking in our own language? Verse 8 through 11. And how is it that when we hear each in our own language, dialecto, in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those who are dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. I mean, we got all of these people here, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So this was a miracle. This was a tongue of dialecto, a glossia of dialecto, and they were actually hearing them praising God. Now, what were they telling? What were they saying? They were declaring the wonderful works of God. God was upon them, and they couldn't help but praise God. I imagine they praised God. I imagine they worshiped God. I imagine there was a little doctrine mixed in there, some gospel mixed in there. It's kind of like, you remember when the Israelites were delivered from Pharaoh and his armies. What happened? They came across the sea and there was this song of Moses. And what is it? They just break out by the power of the Holy Spirit in this great praise and singing to God. And now there's this great victory and they know that the power of God's come upon them and they can't do anything but praise God. You want to know if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, friends, that's the first thing that's going to come out of your mouth is a lot of praise. You're going to be praising God. I mean, you're going to trumpet the truths of the New Testament. You can't help but do it if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, people say that doesn't happen anymore today. God doesn't need it today. Friends, God needs that more today than he's ever needed it. Don't tell me that this world's okay and we're all a bunch of Christians. That's not true. We need the power of the Holy Spirit today every bit as much as they needed it in that day. God's willing to give it every bit as much as he was willing to give it back then. I mean, I have heard case after case of people who have heard people speaking in tongues and where they, especially missionaries, and where they heard every word they said in their own dialect, even though the missionary or pastor didn't speak that dialect. He was just speaking tongues, utterances from God, and God somehow through a miracle of the ear and the voice, they were able to hear exactly what he was saying. Don't tell me that God can't do that. All right, now, going on now. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But then you got the guys, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. They're drunk. Now, let's look at this. There's three responses here, and those responses are important. Three responses. First of all, the first two, all of them took it. They all responded that way. They all were amazed. I mean, they knew they were witnessing something that they had never seen before. I mean, lots of them saw it as a miracle of God. You couldn't help but see it as a miracle of God. But everybody, I don't care if they believed in it or not, they knew they had never seen anything like this before. And that perplexed them. That's the second response. In other words, they didn't understand what was happening. How could these Galilean fishermen who were uneducated speak the words of God in such a way that we can hear it in our own dialect? Why was this happening? Why was God doing this? Why was he doing this at this particular point? And by what power were they able to do this? I mean, was this witchcraft? I mean, what was going on here? I mean, I hear all the time when people speak in tongues, they say, oh, that's demonic. Boy, be careful with that. There is a demonic imitation to everything God does that's good, but you better be careful when you start calling the things of God demonic. Because you're putting yourself on the throne yourself, and that's a dangerous place to put yourself. You'll come down off that throne real quick. I promise you. But then there were others, the third response. They mocked them. They said they're full of new wine. You know what these guys were? They were humanists. They refused to believe in the supernatural, so they come up with a materialistic explanation. So look how stupid that explanation is. How in the world could you be so drunk? How many of you that drink a lot? Raise your hand. No, don't raise your hand. If you drink, how many of you used to drink a lot when you ever got drunk, started speaking in a foreign language?
Well, yeah, but
yeah. Gibberish. Yeah, slurish. Slurish. Yeah, we spoke a lot of slurish in those days. But do you see what a stupid analogy, our analysis of the situation that is? You know what? That's just as stupid as because you won't believe that God spoke the world into existence. You believe that we all evolved out of this primordial slime. See, we come up with stupid explanations because we deny the supernatural. Amen. Friends, the supernatural, these people were not drunk. But you know what? Hey, you know what? They were really right in what they said to some degree. You know, the disciples were full of new wine. By the way, when you're talking about wine, you'll hear this explanation too, that Jesus didn't turn wine into wine. That was new wine. That new wine is grape juice. Well, they really lose it when they come right here because these guys are getting drunk on, thinking they're drunk on new wine. So new wine in the Greek means wine you can get drunk on. Now, I don't know. You can take that and run with it wherever you want, But don't let people who are teetotalers, and I'm a teetotaler myself, but don't let people, what's a teetotaler, by the way? Is that somebody that doesn't drink? Or so people that are totally, don't drink anything, abstain from drinking, and they think they're better than you. I'm not advocating drinking here either. You know, I'm not saying that at all. But the Bible does speak of wine. Wine is wine in the Bible. New wine, old wine. New wine is actually more potent than old wine in that text. So stay away from new wine and old wine. But here we go. All right. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins or else the wineskins break. No new wine is put into new wineskins. What was happening right here? New wine was being put into new wineskins. And that's why. And Paul goes on and he says in Ephesians 5:18, he says, be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's he saying there? Don't be drunk on wine. Be drunk on the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hey, they were right. These guys were drunk. They were drunk on the Holy Spirit. Friends, with no hangover. And they were full of joy. And they were full of peace. And they were full of power. Amen. Man, don't you love people that are drunk on the Holy Spirit? I was going to tell Arlene the story. If she wasn't here, I'm going to tell it anyway. We went up to see her. Jill showed up too. We went up to see her for surgery. And if you had not known better, you would have swear she had had a fifth of whiskey. I mean, she was just like she is now, laughing and carrying on. I mean, they bring those needles in there, and I had to leave the room. And I mean, she's still carrying on and laughing. And I know some people thought, man, that lady's been drinking, or they've been put, you know, some kind of funny juice in her veins or something. You know, but some reason, why is she so happy? And this is before they even gave her the silly juice, whatever it is. Friends, I love people that are drunk. Isn't it great to have Arlene back, by the way, to have that drunk lady here in our midst? Because we all need some of that. So I want to ask a question as we finish up. When you speak the wonderful works of God, what response do you provoke? What response do we provoke? I mean, are people amazed and perplexed? Do they think you're drunk because you're so excited about the things of God? Well, we got quiet in here all of a sudden. You know what? If that's not happening in our lives, then you know what we need? We need a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've been baptized already and that's still not happening, then we need a filling. We'll see later on. These guys are going to have to get filled and refilled. They leak really bad. So do we. You don't lose the Holy Spirit, but you quench the Holy Spirit. You quench the fire, and we need refillings of the Holy Spirit. But friends, if we are not amazing people, if we're not perplexing people, if we don't come off as being full of joy and peace and love and all of the things that the Holy Spirit gives us, you can't create that. Then there's something we need in our life. We need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Hey, man, I'm sure some of you are singing, man, that's what I want. I want the Holy Spirit upon me. How do I get that? Well, first of all, you got to get born again. Jesus has to breathe on you. He has to give you his Holy Spirit. He has to seal you with his Holy Spirit. But then what you have to do, you have to wait. You have to actively wait. That doesn't mean you go about doing your regular old stuff and this hope one day God will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. No, you have to want the Holy Spirit. He will not give you the Holy Spirit and his power unless you are begging for that power. Unless you come to him as a beggar. You get before him and you actively wait. And you say, Lord, I have no power on my own. I have no power over my flesh. I have no power over the sin in my life. I have no power to witness. Nobody's amazed. Nobody's perplexed. Nobody thinks I'm drunk on the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want that. I'm tired of being dead and dry. I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you have to come to Jesus like the widow came to the unjust judge, and she came at him and came at him and came at him and came at him. Same context of the Holy Spirit. She came at him and came at him and came at him until finally he said, I got to get rid of this lady. I'm going to give her what she wants. And in that same context, Jesus said, we have to knock, we have to seek, we have to ask. And that those verbs mean we have to keep on knocking, we have to keep on seeking, we have to keep on asking. And when we do that, friends, you'll see a change in your life. I'm not saying people are going to get saved, because people still make their own choices, but they'll know something's happened to you. They'll be amazed and perplexed. What's going on here? And they'll think, hey, man, they're drunk. But you know what? You'll know that the Spirit of God has come upon you. That's what I want. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for Pentecost and the great door that was open for all of us. The power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you baptize us all with that power. Lord, I know I want to seek and ask and knock more, Lord. Lord, I don't want to just speak in tongues. I don't want to just go about my life doing my thing. I want people to be amazed and perplexed when I speak of your works and your wonders. I want people to think I'm drunk on the Holy Spirit, Lord, full of your new wine. And I know there's a lot of people in the room that want that. Lord, just help us to know that that's available to us, Lord. It's our choice. We have to take the time, Lord. We have to seek you. But Lord, those promises still remain for all of us today because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We just praise you and thank you for all he's done and all he's doing. We praise you in his precious name. Amen.